So, continuing in our study on the revelation of Jesus Christ, we'd been talking last couple weeks, or had some introduction about some numbers, and it's kind of going back to the beginning here, numbers and kind of what they mean in the scripture and in prophecy. We understood the first time, or the first week we studied through this, that God wants to communicate this message. He wants us to understand it. Went through some numbers again, like I said. We also went through some symbols like horns or crowns or heads or measuring rod, what that all kind of means there. We talked about some principles of interpretation, and we kind of went through those in our study on the second coming as well. But how do we, plain statement of fact, how do we determine that versus how God defines a word like the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, how he is defining that as the church, and then we can kind of draw conclusions from that. Figurative language, how Jesus told parables and how he explained those things, and that's some tools we can use there as well when it's symbolic. Again, the everyone who wants to claim, well, how, this is just what it says. It says the Jews, and it actually says 144,000. It's just literal. They all have some sort of symbolic in their thought. They don't actually believe that the Antichrist has 10 heads and 7 horns. Okay, those represent something, and so they want to claim and cry literal. From premillennialist to postmillennial to even your other shoots of stuff like that, like Seventh-day Adventism or Catholicism. They have their literal stuff, but they have their symbolic stuff as well. And so just to claim that it always has to be this way, no matter what, isn't completely true. So God defines what's symbolic, but God also gives understanding in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament from the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers did not understand what they were writing. And so sometimes it might look like it's talking about, like Hosea, we talked about that, about how it looks like it's the nation of Israel, but it's actually Jesus. And then here's where we're talking about how the Old Testament writers didn't understand what they were writing about. And so we need to understand that the Holy Spirit defines what he means, not man. And we talked about Pharaoh's dream last week and about how there's some of those principles in that dream, and using that in crossing over with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and how God is not foreign to have a parallel view in the scripture and have more detail on certain things, just like Pharaoh's dream, just like creation, just like the Gospels. And we talked about Revelation 20 and 21, how it's generally agreed that it's the judgment of the wicked and the rewards of the righteous. And we talked about certain things in there, and we saw that we see this again in chapter 11, how there's the rewards and the judgment of the wicked and the rewards of the righteous. And then we also see the judgment of the wicked in chapter 6 and the rewards of the righteous in chapter 7. And so we are going through there. All that stuff is pointing to a parallel view of the book throughout that. So as we get on to this week, we're going to look at, and I guess first, do we have any questions or anything before we, on last week's stuff on the review? Okay, so continuing on the parallels in the revelation of Jesus Christ, let's look at a little bit more at what God does to the wicked on account of the righteous. And let's look at some symbols that are used to describing that. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to start with. So I want to read verse 6 through 10, please.
Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Okay, so in 2 Thessalonians here, God is going to punish the world on account of us. Okay, now, granted, I'm not saying that God doesn't punish the world on account of their deeds, but because their deeds, even kind of going along with the sermon this morning, because they hate us and Jesus is because of their deeds, because their father's the devil. But the world persecutes the church and God is going to judge them. Okay, so it's not uncommon for God, and we remember this more than just in Revelation, but especially through Revelation, we see that God is going to punish the wicked on account of the righteous because of what has happened. Let's turn back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Let's look at something here that we read and some principles in Psalm 18 here that David wrote. So I want to read 4 through 6 of Psalm 18, please.
He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears.
Okay, so the cry for the righteous cry for help goes before God. Okay, so God hears that. Okay, so let's go a little further. So I want to read 7 through 15 of Psalm 18, please.
Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. To what, 15?
15.
And he rode upon a cherubim and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord was also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then then the channels of water appeared, and the foundation of the work were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils.
Okay, so you see a couple things here. You see earthquakes and fire and smoke and hailstorms and thunder and lightning. They're all symbols of God's judgment of the wicked. Okay, so David here, when he is talking about that, he cries out for help and God answers. The earth shook and the foundation of the mountains trembled. And so you see that God is angry, or God brings this. This is representing the power. This is you think of an earthquake or a fire, or smoke, or hailstones. And as we're looking at some part today, 120-pound hailstones or whatever, thunder, lightning, people understand that that's demonstrating God's power. Okay? That's a picture that we can see of God's power that we can relate to. So as David writes here in Psalm 18, he is writing about God answering the righteous and God judging the wicked on account of the righteous. Okay? And so when we're doing that then, and understanding that let's not be surprised when they're used that way in the Revelation either, when it's describing judgment. Okay? Let's not be surprised, and that's what we kind of talked last week. We kind of pointed that out where there was talks about and things written in there about wiping away all the tears or judging the wicked, and there was things like earthquakes and lightning and hail. They were talked about there, thunder. And so we mentioned that that's talking about God's power. It's not necessarily that, you know, when he's describing that in the middle of the passage there, in the middle of the book, I mean, he is talking about judgment. Those things are associated with the power of God, and God's power is carried out in judgment and is shown. And so when we're comparing that then, so it's not the only spot. That's not the only spot that God uses it. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ is not the only spot. David uses it in Psalm 18 there. He's describing those things. That's God's power and God's judgment upon the wicked because of the righteous. So now let's go back to Matthew 13, back in the New Testament, Matthew 13. So we want to read verse 24 through 30, and then someone else want to read 36 through 43 of Matthew 13.
Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How does it then have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are also gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'"
Yes, I want to read verse 36 to 43, please.
Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, there these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Okay, so again, we talk about how do we understand symbolic language and stuff like that, and how do we determine that our interpretation of a symbolic language is different or the correct than the other stuff, or how do we determine it's symbolic and not literal? And so when we were looking there, when Jesus describes the harvest is the end of the age, he talks there. Judgment takes place at the harvest, and he sends his angels to gather the wicked and throw them into hell. Okay? There's some other steps if you want to add the throne of judgment, but that picture there is that hey, the tares are gathered up and thrown into the furnace, okay, and the wheat's gathered into the barn, and as the harvest is the end of the age, it happens at the end of the age when the harvest takes place, and obviously that's not an illogical thought; it's really a logical thought. The harvest happens at the end, okay. So let's go to Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14. Chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Someone want to read verse 14 through 20, please.
"Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
Okay. So we talked last week even as well, sometimes people will get bogged down in a lot of details, and say, well, if you can't explain to me how what the blood means, it's up to the horse's bridles for 120 miles, or stuff like that, then basically they use like stuff like that are parts of the story, like we talked last week. I mean, what was the Nile represent in Pharaoh's dream? It didn't represent just Egypt, because the famine wasn't just in Egypt. It just was part of the story that Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. Cows came out, fat and sassy. The thin ones came out and ate the cows. He was standing by the Nile. And so I like the terminology. That was good. But he was standing by the Nile. It was just part of the story. Okay? So as we're looking through some of this, instead of trying to figure out, well, we can't explain. So even though we can't explain it. But you can't explain maybe some of the minor details, but what we can explain is the harvest. Okay, so Jesus already said in Matthew that the harvest is the end of the age, so it's not that illogical to think that the harvest, when he's talking about that, is talking about judgment. Even if it is in chapter 14, the harvest is in the middle of the book, not the end. Okay? Jesus is ready with a sharp sickle in verse 14. Okay, it says, one like the Son of Man, having a sharp sickle, and it's ready to reap. The harvest time has come, and the earth was ripe, and he reaped the earth. Okay, again, end of the age equals harvest. That's actually very logical. It's a very logical thought if we want to use parables like the parable of the sower, or a parable of the mustard seed, other stuff like that, is that you plant in the spring, you plant at the beginning of the year, and you harvest at the end of the year, and it's done, and you start over the next year. But no, Jesus doesn't start over with a new world, I'm not saying that, but the point is that he planted, the kingdom is established, the harvest is at the end of the age, okay? And so when we're looking at the parallels in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is that we should see the harvest. If it was a chronological book and nothing, no parallels in it, so all, and like I mentioned last week, it is chronological. In as you're looking in there, you're going to see the final enemy that's destroyed is, well, it's Satan, and then it's death. You see that in the book, okay? But you see as we looked at last time, so it's chronological in a big picture way that. The last enemy, God doesn't describe Satan as being destroyed in the second chapter. Okay, he's one of the last enemies that's destroyed, which is it's the enemy that's destroyed is bigger and bigger and bigger all the way, and then we're done. But there's also parallels within the book that describe certain sections of judgment. And they're not talking about separate judgments. They're both describing the same thing. So harvest, it doesn't surprise us then if harvest. A harvest is going to be seen in the middle of the book. Because the harvest time has come, the earth is ripe, and he reaped it in verse 15 and 16. That those aren't words that we want to talk about literal method of interpretation. That's a pretty literal method of interpretation by saying that the harvest is here. Because that's exactly what it says, is that the earth is ripe, it's time to reap it, and going to Jesus reaps it. And we see in verse 17, we see a repeat of it. Now, I'm not saying that it's another section. My point is that it's not uncommon to see a repeat describing something. Pharaoh's dream, case in point. He had a dream, and exactly after that, he had a second dream describing the same thing, but one was with cows, one was with ears of grain. So it's not uncommon to see a repeat there. So we do know that, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, that at the end of the age, he'll send forth his angels and gather them out. And so it's not surprising that we see in verse 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 14 here, that the angel, another angel, which is not Jesus, is reaping with that sickle, okay, because the grapes are ripe. But under whose command is he reaping? It'd be under Jesus' command. So is Jesus not the one who's reaping? Okay, and we'll get even, add even more to this as we get into later, is not today, but when we get into chapter 19, and we talk about it's actually the saints that are bringing that judgment about. We'll talk about that when we get later on down. That'll be a little ways now before we get to that point. So the idea is whose authority are we doing it under? And it's Jesus' authority. So Jesus is reaping. That idea that the angels are harvesting, the grapes are ripe, the grapes are ripened at the harvest, or reaped at the harvest, and they're thrown into the winepress. Again, something that people can relate to back in the time. They're thrown into the winepress, and that's how the grapes are made into wine or whatever it is. So they're pressed, and the juices are pressed out. And so the idea is if the grapes is the earth, or the grapes are the people of the world, which is that's what it is, just like the grain, and the tares are the people of the world, in Matthew 13, and they're harvested, and they're separated. The grapes here are in verse 19 and 20. They gather the grapes and they throw them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Okay, the great winepress of the wrath of God is Judgment Day. We talked about in chapter 6 those guys who, you know, every type of man, slave, free, you know. They're high up, low. They're like, hide us. They're wanting the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Okay, the wrath of God, the winepress of the wrath of God, why wouldn't that be a picture of the judgment of the wicked if it's coupled with the harvest, which is Jesus tells us that the wicked are judged at the harvest, and the grapes are thrown in the winepress, and it's treading out, and they're treaded out, and the blood is like it goes out. There's so much of it, so many wicked, that it's like going up to a horse's bridle for 120 miles. Okay, now the idea of that is what do the numbers mean? And instead of being stuck on it being literal, the idea of is it, well, it doesn't say how wide that blood is, for one thing. Okay, so is it an inch wide for 120 miles, or is it a foot wide for 120 miles, or is it, what is it? And what he's saying there is that the point of it is that the blood is so much because there are so many that are wicked, and they're going to be destroyed. So this is a picture of harvest in the middle of the book. It again shows the parallel, points to a parallel in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anybody have any comments, sir?
Is that
200
miles?
I said 200 miles, not 120. 200 miles. Yeah, another 80 miles of blood. Wonder what that means. What's the 80 miles?
It's symbolic anyway. I mean, basically,
right.
It's,
yeah.
It's going to be that deep. It's going to be deep. It's a big deal.
Yeah, and it's basically pointing out that the wicked, there's a lot of guys treading down the wicked.
Oh, that little portion there just really shows, you know, how you just have to look at this and really with a, how do I want to say it, like with a desire to understand it, because, I mean, this passage here, I mean, this you can't take this literally. Mm-hmm. I mean, you talk about the literal. I mean, is there going to literally be a guy sitting on a cloud with a sickle and swing it down? I mean, and throw people on a wine press. I mean,
right.
Obviously that's symbolic.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. So that just goes to show that, you know, you can't just say it's literal when
right.
It fits your narrative, and then mm-hmm. and then when it really can't, then you just
right.
Say, well, it's figurative.
Yeah.
Like, we really just, I mean, whether it is literal or figurative, we just need to look for the understanding of what the scripture's trying to
mm-hmm.
teach us, I think.
Yeah.
More importantly, because I mean, this one, yeah, you could, I mean, literally people are going to be punished, or there's going to be judgment. That's literally going to happen, but is it going to look like this?
Right, yeah.
You know, I mean, I guess I can't say that it can't
right.
either, but I think that's, we're missing it if that's what we're looking for, I think.
Yeah. Well, if you look at the bigger picture there, is that compare yourself with being a grape in a wine press. Like how many grapes are in a wine press? If you look at when they had those big basically looked like tanks, but they're concrete or stone tanks, and they had the stone wheel going around, and the donkey or the oxen would walk around and would press it down. I mean, you think about that, that's, again, the big picture there is that what are you going to do to stop God from that? I mean, God's power is mighty, and it's going to be like crushing grapes to take care of you if you don't obey. So, I mean, that's the bigger picture there if that he's given, and something that can be related to, again, blood and fruit of the vine is not uncommon to be crossed over and symbolized as the same. So the idea there is that that's how it's going to be like. Is his judgment's going to be like that, and it's going to pour out the blood because of their wickedness. But it's going to pour out the blood, and it's going to be it's a great amount of it. So next in the parallels of the revelation of Jesus Christ, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So the term like a thief in the New Testament is used 5 times in 5 verses. I have 4 of them on the screen right now. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 4. Someone would like to read that, please.
For you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. 2 and 4.
Yeah, 2 and 4 is fine.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief.
Okay, so Paul is describing, again, not uncommon, premillennialist, postmillennial, but it's not uncommon, to think that this here is talking about Christ's return, okay? So like a thief, okay? His returns like a thief. Those are the two verses there. Next time, it's turned over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the next time we see it used.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Okay, so Peter writes there, and again, there is some discrepancy, even though that between what that day is and stuff between premillennialists and so on. But the point is that this is obviously talking about Judgment Day. Okay, really, no way it can be talking about anything other than Judgment Day, because the earth and all its works is burnt up and melted with intense heat. But in the context there, but again, he uses the term like a thief. Okay. Next, turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. And so I want to read that, please.
So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you.
Okay, so all four of these talk about Jesus coming like a thief when he returns. And how being wake up or be on alert, okay, and Paul uses it waking up, which is spiritually speaking for being holy. Peter uses it and says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy godliness and conduct? You know, so he's talking about being holy in reference to it. Jesus here in Revelation 3:3 is saying, telling the church at Sardis to repent and wake up, or I will come like a thief. Okay, so again, spiritually asleep or spiritually awake, Jesus is coming like a thief, and if we're spiritually asleep, it's going to overtake us. So all these reference Jesus' second coming and the wicked being judged because they're not ready. Okay, so now let's turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, and somebody want to read verse 13 through 21, please.
Gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. One more? 21?
Yeah.
Okay, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague is extremely severe.
Okay. So again, big picture, we can't let the details, what does the frogs represent or whatever, in here. And some of those details, because sometimes it is part of the story and does describe what they are, but to what extent that happens and where that happens, a lot of times people think, well, it's the future, but we're going to see here, this is still apparent at this time. But notice some of the things here as we're going to read through. We see the battle of Armageddon or Armageddon, whichever way that's the Hebrew or Greek. They gather together for war at the great day of God in verse 14. Okay, so they the spirits of the demons perform signs, and the kings of the whole earth are gathered together for war of the great day. Now this is, before I get to there, Jesus is coming like a thief, it says in verse 15. Again, every other time we have the term coming like a thief, it's referencing something that is talking about a second coming. Okay, if we are literally taking this all the way through, and we're talking about this, and you could probably say the premillennialist theory could kind of get around this a little bit here, but logically, if we're going to be honest when we're going through this, is that Jesus is coming like a thief, it's going to be talking about him coming and returning, because it talks about, in verse 15, he who stays awake, keeps his clothes on, will not walk around naked, and the men will not see his shame. If you think about like the parable of the wedding feast, where the guy took his wedding clothes off, okay, he's in the kingdom, and it came time for the dinner, and he saw that the guy didn't have wedding clothes on, so he kicked him out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whenever you see weeping and gnashing of teeth, every time, like there's really not a lot of disagreement, that's talking about hell after judgment. Okay, so when we're talking about this here, about the clothes or being clothed with Christ, the idea again there is taking Christ off or having Christ on because he's coming like a thief. That's what his call was to the people in Sardis, is repent or I'm coming like a thief. Okay, and so we see those, the great day of God's, the war of the great day of God, the kings are all gathered together and Jesus is coming like a thief. Verse 16, the Battle of Armageddon, in verse 16, it's taught by others as only taking place in chapter 19. But as you see, you never see the term word Armageddon in chapter 19. Okay? And so I'm not saying it's not the same thing, which we'll get to that in a second. But the point is that it's always taught as it being in chapter 19, but it's chapter 16 as where we will see actually the word, and actually it's called, they're gathered together, verse 16, and they were gathered together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, the Hebrew word or Greek word. So this is a picture of that battle here, is what we're seeing. Notice again, there's lightning and thunder and earthquakes and islands moved and fled away and hailstones in verse 18, 20, and 21. We talked last week in chapter 20, I think it's in chapter 6, maybe in chapter 11, but chapter 20 specifically, and goes along with 2 Peter chapter 3, every island is moved out and fled. Okay, in verse 20 there, in chapter 16, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Why would that be? Maybe because they are destroyed with intense heat in the day of the Lord, when he comes like a thief in the night, and the earth and its, all its works are burned up. Why would there be lightning and thunder and earthquake? And, you know, when we talked in Hebrews chapter 12, there's still one earthquake, one main earthquake that's coming left. It's not going to shake just the earth, but the heavens as well. That would be a pretty logical thing to think, that when it's talking about earthquakes, when it, in reference to Jesus coming like a thief, in reference to the Battle of Armageddon, in reference to the islands and mountains fled away and no place was found for them, that earthquake would probably be talking about the big main earthquake that's going to happen when Jesus comes back, when the sky is split apart, which actually we only find that in Revelation chapter 6, as we talked about last week. The idea when it says the sky is split apart, the stars fall from the sky, well, that's not the end of the book either. Again, this is all pointing to a parallel and a parallel view where it's describing judgment again in chapter 16 here of Revelation. And so another thing in verse 19, it says the cities of the nations fall and Babylon was given the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Well, we just read about in chapter 14 the wine press of God's wrath. Well, the cup of the wine of God's wrath is the same thing, just a little bit different way. It's just like saying the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom. And so it's just a different, little bit different name. But the idea is still, if we're really honest with ourselves, the cup of wine of God's wrath would be the same as the wine press of God's wrath. And Jesus referenced when he says, remember when he says to James and John, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm willing to drink? Now, I'm not saying it's talking about the same thing, but the idea of drinking the cup is, are you going to take the punishment? Are you willing to take the punishment like I'm going to take the punishment? So when you're drinking the cup of God's wrath, you're taking the punishment. That's what you're doing. So these things describe Judgment Day, and they again point to a parallel view of the book. Again, the Battle of Armageddon is always taught about being in chapter 19, but here we see it them gathered together in chapter 16. The only way that makes sense is that, again, is if it's talking about a parallel view. Jesus coming like a thief, the lightning, thunder, earthquakes, islands moved, and mountains moved, hailstones. I remember in Psalm 18, David, he cries out to the Lord, and God answers him, and there's fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake and hail, smoke. Okay, that's a picture of God's power. It's a picture of God's judgment of the wicked on account of the righteous. Anybody have any comments on this section before we move on? Okay, so now let's go continuing again on the parallels in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, well, it's talking about Judgment Day. The animation has to be flames. So, I mean, even though it's not the end of the book, it's still talking about Judgment Day. Okay, so I want to read Revelation 19, 11 through 21.
And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. The eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Okay, so now we have some more details of the Battle of Armageddon, which again, the word Armageddon is not used in this passage. It's used in chapter 16. But again, honestly, because we're honest people too, we can understand this is talking about the same thing. Okay, talking about Judgment Day. If you see in verse 4:11, so Jesus judges in righteousness and wages war. Notice again that I don't have that on the slide, but it's heaven opened. Okay, again, heaven opened. We see that in chapter 6 as well. The sky was rolled back like a scroll, and they see the Lamb, and they're like, "Fall on us, mountains, so they hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Okay, so again, you see that again, heaven opened up there, and Jesus rides out and wages war. Verse 15, he strikes down the nations with the sword. Okay, again, pointing to Judgment Day again there. Again, in verse 15, he rules them with a rod of iron. Okay, keep your hand here a second. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, because this is where that passage is quoted from. He rules them with a rod of iron. So I want to read Psalm 2, please, the whole chapter.
Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him."
So Psalm 2 is talking about a big picture here of people who are righteous and obey God, or people who, mainly about people who are wicked and are rebelling against God. Because he calls them, the only time he talks about them being kind of hints about the righteous there is that in verse 10, "And therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth, and worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice in trembling." So he's referencing a little bit in the righteous there, but for the most part, it's the nations who want to tear the fetters of God away, want to get underneath their rule, want to rebel against them. And God is saying, I've installed my king upon Zion, and he shall have all the earth as his possessions, and he'll break them with the rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware, which is the quote that we have in Revelation 19, verse 15. Okay? This is definitely a picture of judgment, because he talks and goes down in verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, he is not that he may not become angry with you and you perish away, for the wrath may soon be kindled." Again, the wrath of God is soon kindled. Okay, you worship the Son, submit to the King, or else the wrath is going to come upon you. So that's a picture of Judgment Day there again. Back in Revelation 15, 19, verse 15, we see again there, as we did in chapter 14, but chapter 19, verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. The harvest was taken in chapter 14. The grapes were thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, and they were trotted out of the city for the blood going however far, 200 miles and such. This is the winepress of the wrath of God. Again, it's not illogical to think it's talking about the same thing. In fact, actually pretty logical it's talking about the same thing. It's just a parallel picture in the book of a describing a little bit more detail, because he's connecting those passages where we don't have him ruling with the rod of iron in chapter 14, but he's connecting chapter 19 and showing that, hey, people want to rebel against the king and they want to make war. They hate each other. They hate us. Okay, that they want to They want to destroy. And if you go back to the sermon this morning, John chapter 1 John, where Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil hates that. So there's going to be conflict. There's going to be war. And that idea there is, I mean, is that they're gathered together, and Jesus comes and he treads them down, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Again, the idea of Jesus carrying out that judgment again. Verse 18, every wicked man from king to the small slave will be destroyed. See, it's not just the kings of the earth, it says every man. It's talking about all of them, talking about the whole world. All of them will be destroyed. All the wicked will be destroyed. There's not one wicked that's left. That's a picture of Judgment Day again. Verse 20, the sword of his mouth is God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Okay, that's the word of God. The sword coming out of his mouth is the word of God, and that's how the men are slayed. That's kind of like what we read in chapter 20 when we talked about that judgment. And just skipping ahead there, it's in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, again, both kings and slave, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Okay, so the books were opened there. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. So the sword that came out of the mouth, again, is the books, is the scripture that is judging him. The word of God is how he slays them. So these things are, again, a picture of the judgment, and they point to a parallel view. And again, we didn't go over some of the details, and there's obviously details in between all this stuff here, but we're just showing, again, the parallels of the judgment that's shown throughout the book, and we're letting the details that we know are described in Scripture explain the other details that aren't described in Scripture. Okay? You know, we started off in this parallel look is that chapter 20 and 21, nobody really disagrees that that's judgment day for the wicked and the rewards of the righteous. If you compare some things you see, like wiping away every tear and judging the nations and stuff like that, and you go and look at those other things throughout the book, you see again that parallel picture throughout the book there. Anybody have any comments on this slide? Okay, so some parallels and some other details. Let's just look back in Revelation 16 real fast here. We're going to see, we see Babylon fall three different times in the book. Now, that does not mean, because we're going to look at the Greek there, but it does not mean that it's falling or that it's partially falling. Okay? So in Revelation 16, verse 19, it says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Okay, so we talked about that there before. The cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Drinking of the cup is the punishment. Okay, we're not going to talk about what Babylon is yet. But the idea is that Babylon has fallen. Okay, Babylon fell. That word for fell in chapter 19, or verse 19, chapter 16, verse 19, where the nations fell. That's the same word as we're going to look at. Well, we'll look at it in a second here. Just remember that word, though. But now go back to chapter 18, in verse 2. It says, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And in verse 4, or verse 5, it says, for her sins have been piled up high in as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities to pay her back as she is paid and to give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously and to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she has said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason in one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, and the Lord who judges is strong. So notice that literal method of interpretation, and one day her judgment is taken. Okay, according to premillennialists, it has to happen in one day. But the problem they run into then is that you see it happen three times. So you can't really say, well, yeah, it happened, and then it happened a little bit more, and it happened a little bit more. You either have to be literal, or you can't be. If you're going to hold to the literal method of interpretation, you have to be literal all the way through. Revelation 14. Let's go back to there a second. Revelation 14. Verse 8. Another angel, a second one, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, of her immorality." You know, we'll talk about what that stuff is, but we see her fallen. The word for fallen there is used in Matthew 2:11, where the Magi come and they fall down before Jesus and worship him. It's used in Revelation 1:17, where John, when he sees Jesus glorified, he hits the deck. He fell at his feet. Okay? And then it's also used in Revelation chapter 2. Let me just look at that there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. It's talking about where the church at Ephesus, therefore remember where you have fallen. Okay? They had fallen from there. The word is how it's used to describe someone who has fell, not in the process of falling. Okay, it's not in the process of falling. So when Babylon, we see that happen three times there, it's not like, well, there's a little bit in chapter 14, a little bit in chapter 16, and a little bit in chapter 18, but it says happen in one day in chapter 18. But we can ignore that ignore the other things if we, you know, that's fine. Again, it points to the parallel picture. Kind of moving quick here. Turn to Revelation 12. We just got one more deal here. Revelation 12. Notice in verse 7 through 9, we see that there's a war in heaven. Just for the sake of time, we'll kind of go over top of this here a little. The war in heaven, Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, and there's no longer any place found for them. And so they're cast down and thrown to the earth, and his angels are with him. Satan and his angels are with him. Okay? The devil is not currently in heaven. Okay, if this is a future view, then the devil has access to God again. But when we read Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, it says that Christ has now appeared. That word for now, the Hebrew word for now, means it happened at this time. And the writer of Hebrews wrote that. He was already in heaven at that time, Jesus was. So if Jesus was in heaven at that time, and he cleansed heaven there, now at that time, when the book was written, Satan can't be in heaven and hasn't been since. He can't still be there. He hasn't been since he ascended to heaven, since Jesus ascended to heaven, he hasn't been there either. Which fits up with the next verse in Revelation 12, verse 10. What does it say there? It says, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of Christ have come." So don't we have salvation now? Or is that something that has to happen in the middle of the tribulation period only? Because that's what the scripture says there. If that's how you read the book in Revelation, if that's what it's looking like, then Revelation chapter 12 is where we first see salvation. But if it's a parallel view showing different parallels, remember what was chapter 11? What did chapter 11 show? What did it describe at the end of chapter 11? What was it describing? We kind of went through that. Judgment? Sorry, judgment. So it makes sense. Chapter 12 starts back at the beginning again, right? In chapter 14 we just looked at today, there was the harvest, which makes sense. That would be the end. And so chapter 15 starts. In chapter 16, the Battle of Armageddon, which ends. And chapter 17 begins. And the battle. Chapter 19 is the battle again. And then chapter 20 begins, and it ends it with judgment again. Okay, so that only makes sense if it's a parallel view. The what we looked at the so if you go chat, and I don't have this on the slide either, but we're going to kind of go through this now at next time as we work through it. But yeah, the first three chapters describing the condition of the church and some other details there. Yeah, that section. Okay, you have chapter 4. ends with chapter 7, which we talked about. Chapter 6 was the judgment of the wicked. Chapter 7 was the rewards of the righteous. So then it would start at the beginning. Would be chapter 8 again, would start at the beginning. And we see chapter 11, as we just mentioned, was a picture of judgment again. And then we see chapter 12 starting at the beginning because it says salvation has now come because Satan is cast out. We see this picture of Satan cast out. We even see in chapter 12, we see the birth of Christ. That's not happening in the future. The only way that makes sense is if it starts back at the beginning again in chapter 12. And it ends with the harvest in chapter 14. And then chapter 15 and 16 would be the beginning and then the end, the harvest. 17 through 19 would be the beginning and then the end would be the war again. And then chapter 20, where we see the picture of the kingdom. Okay, and we went through that when we talked about the second coming of the Lord, that our immersions are that resurrection, and we're priests of God, and we reign in that kingdom. And it ends with the judgment of the wicked and the rewards of the righteous. And so you have the seven sections, which again, seven is a complete picture. So that's why we talk about that number seven. And so it's that complete, perfect picture there. That's why there's seven churches. Okay, it's a picture of the condition of the church. We'll talk about that when we start getting into that. But you see that only makes sense as if you have a parallel view of it. And it's not foreign to God to use parallel view. It's not foreign to God to do that. We have it in the Gospels. We have it. We even have it in the epistles, partly. I mean, not a parallel view, but we have the same things described in the epistles, but overlapping, but maybe some different details in them. It's not out of the ordinary for God to use that way of thinking throughout the Scripture, all the way through. I mean, what's Chronicles and Kings and Samuel? I mean, not completely overlap, don't completely overlap, but Chronicles and Kings do, but Samuel is a little bit different, but they still overlap. What about the book of Psalms? Overlaps, because you have, it's in one of the books of Samuel, you have one of the Psalms as well. So it's not foreign to God to have this parallel view. Again, we talked about creation, how he overviews creation, then he goes into detail on man. We talk about chapter 10 of Genesis, where you have the genealogy, but then you have it back up chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, overlapping. It's not uncommon, even in where Joseph's taken captive, and it talks about how Reuben and Tamar and how that lineage of Jesus, it's an overlapping. It's not like it was something that happened after the fact. It's overlapping again. So it's not something that's foreign to God to use a parallel view in the Scripture and describe more details in certain parts of it. Anybody have any comments on study today? Yeah, it's just he's kind of like Pharaoh's dream a little bit too, is that it's showing that this is at hand, you know, and so we need to understand that, and that's what it says here at the beginning of the book as well, is it's at hand. So we will stop there today and pick up again next time.